While we remain standing, I'd like to offer our scripture lesson for the sermon today. The very same passage we looked at last week, we shall continue in this in Matthew chapter 22. I'll be reading verses 23 through 33. Before that, I read this, however, you join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we again ask that you open our eyes to behold and our ears to hear wonderful things from your word. Now in your kindness, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. We pray this through Jesus our Lord, and amen. On that day, some Sadducees who say there is no resurrection came to him and questioned him, saying, "Teacher, Moses said if a man dies having no children, his brother as next of kin shall marry his wife and raise up an offspring to his brother. Now there were seven brothers with us, and the first married and died, and having no offspring left his wife to his brother. So also the second and the third down to the seventh. And last of all, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife of the seven shall she be? For they all had her." But Jesus answered and said to them, "You are mistaken, not understanding the scriptures or the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven." And now the focus for our sermon today. "But regarding the resurrection of the dead," verse 31, "have you not read that which was spoken to you by God, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living.' And when the multitudes heard this, they were astonished at his teaching." Thus far the reading of God's word. May our Lord in his kindness add his blessing to the reading and the hearing and the application of his word. You may be seated. In this passage, Jesus refers to the events of Moses and the burning bush, and I'd like us to do the same. Now, certainly you remember the events of Moses and the Exodus and the burning bush. We'll deal with some of those details in just a moment. In our passage, by way of reminder, we have seen that the Sadducees have attempted to reduce the idea of the resurrection to an absurdity. They did this by pointing to the Torah and to a particular portion in the law of Moses, and they posed a question about a single bride for seven brothers. All of the brothers married her. They died. Eventually she died. Whose wife will she be in the resurrection? Now, not only did the Sadducees reject the life of the world to come, they were committed to life as it was right now. They were committed to what they could see right in front of their noses. The way things are the way things will be in the future. No transformation, no transfiguration. For them, the resurrection was silly. Our Lord's answer to the Sadducees was that they did not know the scriptures or the power of God. In order to emphasize this, Jesus quotes the passage about, as Mark's gospel phrases it, the passage about the bush. We would call it Exodus chapter 3, the story and the events of Moses, which, were we to pause and take a look, we would see that the story of Moses, the bush, and the Exodus is a story of death and new life. It actually is a story of resurrection. It is a story of the impossible. The events surrounding Moses and the Exodus were marked by impossibilities. The political situation in Egypt was impossible. The condition of the people in Egypt was hopeless. Getting out of it seemed impossible. The way things are, so it seemed to them, were the way things would always be. There would be no transformation, no transfiguration. Things would stay the same. The atmosphere in Egypt, one could say, was abuzz with, "That's not possible." And that is when the Lord appeared to Moses. 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 The circumstances surrounding his birth and even his name were previews of his life. I'd like to share a few of these with you by way of reminder. Try to remember that Moses' birth was surrounded by death. There was a death sentence on Hebrew boys at the time. The events of Moses' life would be surrounded by death. Birth and life surrounded by death. After his birth, Moses was placed in the water and kept dry. Water would play a significant role in Moses' life, even passing through the water and staying dry. Pharaoh's daughter saw him and had him drawn out of the water, and later she would give him the name Moses, which means draw out. Later, Moses would be used by the Lord to draw others out of slavery and through water, and they would be kept dry. He was drawn out of water by Pharaoh's daughter. That means he was brought into Pharaoh's house, and this meant that the treasures of Egypt were opened to Moses. Eventually, the Lord would use Moses to lead his children out of Egypt, and in so doing, the treasures of Egypt would be plundered. What was going on early would be going on later. And by the way, there's a hint of that. Even when Pharaoh's daughter pulled Moses out of the water, Pharaoh's house paid Moses' own mother to nurse him. That was a preview of the plundering of the Egyptians. His own mother is paid to take care of him by Pharaoh's treasuries. All of this was surprising, unexpected, seemingly impossible. Later in life, serving as a prince in Pharaoh's house, he stopped an Egyptian from killing a Hebrew slave. Moses cared about justice. He was concerned about right and wrong. Pharaoh heard of the matter and sought to kill Moses. Remember, Moses' life was surrounded by death. And Moses fled into the wilderness, another preview of what's to come in his life. In the wilderness, he meets Jethro, marries one of Jethro's 7 daughters, and starts to care for the flocks. That is when another amazing, unexpected, impossible event happened. Moses is in the wilderness, tending to the flocks. He becomes a shepherd, and a bush catches fire. But that's not the impossibility. Many of us have seen a bush catch on fire, usually when it's a waste weed or something like that. The impossibility is that that bush did not burn up or burn down, however way you want to phrase it. Moses turns aside. Moses looks. How is this possible? This is not possible. What I am seeing is impossible, from Exodus 3:3. I must turn aside now and see this marvelous sight, why the bush is not burned up. That is how the God of all creation introduced himself to Moses. We remember the story. Take your shoes off, for the ground upon which you stand is holy ground. The Lord calls Moses and commissions Moses, I want you to shepherd my people, tend to the flock. I want you to draw them out of slavery, bring them through water, and bring them into the wilderness. Your life is a preview of what I'm going to be doing. Moses will be sent back to Egypt and lead the people out of Egypt. That seems impossible. That is a death sentence. Going back to Egypt means death. There will be nothing after that. It'll be the end. What hope does Moses have that he will not simply die and rot in Egypt? There. That's Moses and the impossible. And that's why Jesus points to the passage about the bush to speak about the resurrection. Remember the challenge from the Sadducees. They challenge from the Torah. The Sadducees were rather selective with their use of Scripture, pretty much confining themselves to the Torah, the passages found in Genesis through Deuteronomy. And they use one passage in the Torah, the one about the brother-in-law marrying his brother's widow. And the Sadducees say, that's the only raising up there's going to be. He's supposed to raise up a descendant in the name of his deceased brother. Now, by the way, it is interesting to note that there's no question about, were any of these seven brothers a little nervous about marrying her? Everyone died before. What is going on? That would have been a question I would have been asking. I go, that's an interesting story. What's up with these guys? The Sadducees, they thought the idea of the resurrection to be a joke, so they present this scenario as a joke. You've got to be kidding me. If the Lord instituted marriage in the Torah, being between one man and one woman, and then there are somehow multiple marriages, and then there's this thing called a resurrection, put that in air quotes because they don't believe in the resurrection, who will have her as a wife? Because then you've got this idea of polygamy. Now, we dealt with that last week, and Jesus' answer about marriage in the future state or the lack thereof or the grandeur and glory of marriage in the resurrection. We dealt with that last week. Today, we're going to take a look at what Jesus says about the resurrection. Remember, the Sadducees are going to use the Torah against the Torah. Jesus' answer says this: you do not understand the Scriptures or the power of God. You don't know the Scriptures or the power of God. The Scriptures open the door to the resurrection. You've closed that door. The power of God opens the graves. And because you reject the one, you can't even imagine what you consider to be the impossibility of the other. Now, there are a number of passages that Jesus could have pointed to, referred to, gone to in the Old Testament to speak about the resurrection. I have a few before me here. Job 19:26. Job said, after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God. There will be a resurrection. My body will die, and someday in the future, my flesh somehow will be transfigured and I will appear before God. The Lord could have gone to Ezekiel 37 with the rattling and the clattering of the dry bones. Clattering being connected and the rattling leading to resurrection because the breath and the Spirit of God goes over the death and life occurs. Or the Lord could have gone to Daniel chapter 12, verse 2. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. There'll be a resurrection of all, some to life, others to death. Jesus does not go to those passages. What does Jesus do? Well, the Sadducees brought forth the Torah, so Jesus answers with the Torah. You're going to go to that portion of the Bible. I'll go to that portion of the Bible as well. So Jesus goes to this passage about Moses and the burning bush to refute them and their notions. Take a look in our passage today, verses 31 and 32. But regarding the resurrection of the dead, have you not read that which was spoken to you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob? He is not the God of corpses, but he is the God of the living. Now, before we take a look at this in brief, I think it's important to pause for a moment and to take a look at Jesus' view of Scripture. Remember, Jesus said to the Sadducees, "You do not know the Scriptures or the power of God." I think we need to take a look at Jesus' view of the Scriptures. Look at verse 31. First of all, in verse 31, the Scriptures can be read. The one who has all authority is an author. The Lord God has provided Scripture to be read. Verse 31, "Have you not read?" Next, those Scriptures which are readable, which could be read, are equated with God's own speech. The written Scriptures are God's own speaking. Look at verse 31. "Have you not read that which was spoken?" The author who speaks also provides his word. But there's more. Those Scriptures which are readable and which have also been spoken have been spoken and provided to you. I love Jesus' comments here to the Sadducees and to all of us. Jesus continues, "Have you not read that which was spoken to you by God?" Now that's amazing. Somebody could say, "What do you mean they didn't speak to me? I'm reading this now." The Sadducees could have said those words were spoken to Moses. Well, then you have to go back to what God said to Moses. God spoke of the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. The words that are written are God's own speech, his own word given, and they are given to you. And you may say, "Well, I wasn't there." But the Lord is saying, "I was because I am." I love this idea, this way of seeing how Jesus views the Scriptures. And by the way, this is the very first way that we see how the Scriptures show the power of God. Jesus says, "You don't know the Scriptures or the power of God." You know, we think that's impossible. What do you mean? God speaks and he speaks then and now? That's right. You don't know the Scriptures or the power of God. God's power does that. All right. Jesus, as we've said, goes to the passage about Moses and the burning bush. He concludes, Jesus' conclusion is that God is not the God of corpses, but a God of the living. All right, that's an interesting passage to go to. And if it wasn't for Jesus going to that passage, I admit, if someone was to ask me, where would you go in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, or Deuteronomy to prove the resurrection? I'm not sure that I would have gone to Exodus chapter 3. I'm not sure that I would have gone to the passage about the bush. Where might you have gone? If somebody said to you, this idea of the resurrection, where is it? Where did it begin? Where might you have started? Well, I'll tell you where I think I might have gone. And this is part of my lingering childhood wonder. I think I might have gone to Genesis chapter 1. I might have started right in the beginning. If somebody would have said, where would you go in the Torah to show the resurrection? I think I might have gone to Genesis 1, and I might have joined in this wonder. I think I would have liked to have wondered about the possibility of death in the Garden of Eden. The possibility of death in the Garden of Eden. Death right at the beginning, woven into the creation. Genesis 1 tells us about fruit trees and vegetation. And the fruit that was produced included in them the seeds. Seeds. With seed in them is pretty much how the Hebrew phrases it. These seeds were provided in order to produce more fruit. There was an expectation that these seeds would somehow be put back into the earth, die, and produce a greater harvest. So, the fruit and vegetation, why were they given? For what purpose? For beauty, sure. For work, sure. But also for food. Living plants were to be cut down so as to provide for life. And in this, I wonder if we wonder enough. Now, let me share something with you here, if I can find it. Yes. I remember being a little fella and my father showing me a watermelon seed. And I brought one here, and I brought it to hold up before you so that you can't even see it. That's why. It is that small. And I can remember my father holding this gargantuan watermelon and pointing to the seeds within. Of course, he was teaching me how to eat it. You know, we're going to be shooting these over here, and we're not going to eat the seeds. And I said, these little seeds produce that? And I remember the watermelons grown in our backyard. Vegetation, this bush, this plant. And I was amazed at the size of a watermelon. The same is true later in life with pumpkins. I was just amazed by that. This little thing and that big thing. Stone fruit, peaches. Now, this is the pit, and if you were to crack this pit open, there's a little seed in there. It doesn't just result in another peach. It results in a tree. And so right there, woven into creation, is this idea of death and transformation. Death into transformation, and it results in a life-giving provision. We could say the same thing about this, the little seeds within. I think I might have gone there. I might have done that if somebody asked me about the resurrection. It's possible also another passage I might have turned to is the very next chapter in the Bible, Genesis chapter 2. There's something else there. There's the way things are, and then there are things that are dramatically different. There's the way things are, and then there's a dramatic difference. But it's found in Genesis 2 as well. The Lord God places the Adam, the man, in a deep, death-like sleep. And when he awakes, there's transformation. He's different, and he looks about, and wow, with wonder and glory, she's there. So we find in the Bible that when there's a death-like going down, and there's an awakening, there's a wondrous transition, a transformation, and there's the man and the woman. And by the way, that passage, since it refers to a man and a woman and to marriage, that could have been directly applied to the marriage question of the Sadducees. I might have gone there. But our Lord does a far better job than I ever would do. We could also go to Genesis 3. Genesis 3. The serpent is present on that very ground that the man came from, and the serpent is there counterfeiting and lying about the word of God, and what's the result? Death. Death is present. Death is right there, but death in Genesis 3, death does not have the final word. So the lying serpent is counterfeiting the living word, and death is present, but death does not have the final word. Our Lord goes ahead and says, you know what? That serpent is going to provide a heel wound, but that serpent will have a fatal head wound. It will not have the final word. There's a promise present of life to come, hope for the future. We could have gone to any of those passages. We could have also gone to Genesis 22, the sacrifice, Abraham's sacrifice of Isaac. Abraham waited a long time. Abraham and Sarah waited a long time for the promised son. Isaac arrived, and the Lord called upon Abraham to offer him up. Offer up your son, your only begotten son. After a three days, up a mount, the mount of sacrifice, Moriah, where the Lord sees everything. And just as Abraham lifted the knife, the Lord provided a pierced ram. A pierced male lamb. stuck in the thorns and thicket, a pierced lamb. We know from Hebrews 11:19 that Abraham was willing to offer up Isaac because he knew that God was able to raise the dead. Now, our Lord does not go to any of those passages in the Torah, but he does go to Moses and the burning bush. Why would our Lord have gone there? Think back to the beginning of this sermon, the telling of the events surrounding Moses' life. Remember, that's impossible. The Sadducees, along with their ridicule of the resurrection, consider that to be impossible. The whole story of Moses speaks of the impossible being overcome. The whole story of Moses speaks of life coming out of the swill of death. The story of the children of Israel in Egypt is very much like a burning bush, but they weren't consumed just like that bush was not consumed. According to the book of Acts, Moses at this time, if you'd like to join me, turn to Exodus 3. We're going to take a look at a few things as we get close to wrapping up this sermon. Join me in Exodus 3. But a reference now to the book of Acts, Moses is probably about 80 years of age when this happens. We're in Exodus chapter 3 right at the beginning. Moses is about 80 years of age. He's tending the flocks right there at the beginning. Chapter 3, verse 1, of Jethro, his father-in-law. And this passage is where Moses experiences the impossible. An angel appears, verse 2, in the middle, on the inside of a blazing fire in the middle of a bush. Okay. An angel shows up in the wilderness. That's odd. But remember, the Sadducees didn't believe in angels. For them, that's impossible. Why does Jesus go to the passage about the bush? Because an angel shows up. Well, that would be odd. A bush being on fire? That's odd as well. However, the bush not burning up? That is impossible. Oh, but there's more. It is this very passage where the Lord God calls upon and commissions Moses to go lead his people out of slavery. That's impossible. And even Moses is going to prove it as we read some of these verses in a moment. What are you talking about? I can't do. I left that death zone. This passage is where the Lord God introduces himself to Moses by saying in verse 6, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." Whew. The Lord God's introduction to Moses is, "This is who I am." Now, the Lord God is going to use this phraseology twice in this bush passage. Twice, the Lord is going to say, "I'm the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob." All right. Jesus is going to answer the Sadducees' idea of the impossibility was something they could have never considered. Let's take a few moments and look at this. Verses 7, 8, and 9. This is where the Lord God says, "I have seen the affliction. I'm aware of the oppression of my people in Egypt. I am going to rescue them. I'm going to send you." Verse 10. "Therefore come now and I will send you to Pharaoh so that you may bring my people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt." Verse 11, Moses asks a good question. He says to God, "Who am I?" Now that's interesting. That same language is going to be picked up in God's answer. Who am I? The Lord later on is going to answer, "I am." But we'll get to that in a moment. Verse 11, Moses is saying, "Who am I? I'm a shepherd. I'm out here in the wilderness. My life has been surrounded by death." And what does the Lord say? Take a look at it in verse 12. "And he said, certainly I will be with you. My presence will be with you." Now, if you were to go back on your own, Moses, you would surely die. But because I am with you, I'm the God of the life, of living, of the living. I will be with you. This is the promise of the presence of God. Emmanuel, God with us. Here is God with you, Moses. I will be with you in verse 12. This will be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall worship God at this mountain. Verse 13, take a look at this. Moses says, when I go, whom shall I say has sent me? They're going to ask for your name. I'd like to know who you are. They may say to me, who am I? And verse 14, this is when the Lord God says to Moses, I am who I am. The Hebrew could actually be also translated, I will be who I will be. In other words, it's not just who I am, I will continue to be am. I will be this way. I love the way Robert Alter translates it in his Hebrew Bible. I am he who endures. I am the one who always exists. I am here and I will be here. Now it's interesting. Tell them that I am has sent you. Tell them when they ask that the one who always endures has commissioned you. Now take a look at the next verse, verse 15. And God furthermore said to Moses, this is the second time this terminology of God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is used in the commissioning of a servant in the midst of the impossible. God furthermore said to Moses, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my memorial name forever to all generations. It's not just that my name is I am who I am, I will be who I will be, I am the God who endures. This is my memorial name. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And note the importance of the Lord saying, I am. He didn't say, I once had a relationship with Abraham. I knew him. He knew me way back then. Matter of fact, I even knew Isaac. I was their God, as if they're no longer in existence. The Lord God speaks as if the relationship is still present. And of course, they're still waiting the bodily resurrection. But their relationship with the Lord is still present. So the Lord's answer when he says, you want to know who I am? I'm going to give you my memorial name for all generations. I am the God still right now of Abraham, who is still, of Isaac, who is still, and of Jacob, who still is. Now you may go. It's a wondrous answer. It's a stunning answer, smack dab in the middle of what they considered to be the impossible. And what our Lord does is he takes something that we're looking at and going, that's not all that lovely, and he makes it glorious, which is exactly what he's going to do with every one of our relationships, with every marriage that is present, because of the greater glory and marital union that we'll have in the future. I'll end with this. F.D. Bruner wrote, if the God of Abraham loses Abraham at death, what does this say about God? Which is stronger, death or God? Doesn't God's self-revelation as the God of Abraham lead to faith in the resurrection? Or do we not know the Scriptures or the power of God? A wondrous example, a wondrous lesson from our Lord. May we have ears to hear. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen.